probably introduce the last of the seven letters in Revelation to the letter to Laodicea. Before we're done, we'll see if we can get that far this morning. Let's pray, and then I want to show you something at the beginning here from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Father, we thank you for your word. As we come to it once more, we pray that you would use your word by your Spirit to work powerfully in us, to enable and to strengthen our faith and cause us to persevere in trials, and just as these churches, particularly Smyrna and Philadelphia, were enduring. We pray, Father, that you would make us strong and that we would always be looking confidently for your return, knowing that you come soon and quickly. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. I wanted to talk to you about a couple of points here that come up pretty often, and I've taught on them before, and most of you have heard what, most of you know what the Bible has to say about issues like this, but this comes up so often that it bears repetition, and that is that fundamentally, well, I guess, let's see, my little booklet is buried back there, but I have a little booklet called What is a Christian, or Who is a Christian? And there are many professing Christians that don't have a clear answer to that. They don't, because they've been taught wrongly, and so there's a lot of confusion. So, for example, what I run into this all the time in our ministry to help victims of domestic abuse, specifically being abused by a fake Christian, somebody who claims to be a Christian and yet is in fact one of these people who crave power and control over their victim, and they have no conscience, they have no qualms at all, no reservations about using all kinds of evil tactics to obtain and maintain that power and control. So what I run into frequently then, as I was saying, is that the victim and others too, pastors, church members, and so on, but the victim, the target of such a evil person, will still be in the mindset, they will still think that this abusive, evil person is a Christian. And I've seen a fair amount of resistance over the years to when I teach on this subject and say, no, there's no way that a person who habitually, without conscience, walks in sin, abuses another person, claims to be a fine Christian, so on, there's no way that that person is born again. There's no way that that person is a Christian. And what happens is then the victim of such abuse, as long as they're of the mindset, as long as they're thinking that they're, well, you know, their abuser, he's a Christian and we're all sinners and so forth, and they're going to be holding on to this imaginary thread of hope that that guy is going to change, you see. And what I always tell people is, no, he's not. He's not going to change. And then I've actually had some victims get angry with me when I say that, and they'll say that, God, the God that I serve is able to do anything. He can do anything. He can change anybody. And my response to that is, no, he can't. No, he can't. There are things that God cannot do. God cannot violate who he is. God cannot act in any way that contradicts his holiness, for example, or his justice. So God cannot save an unrepentant person, and an abuser is unrepentant. Now this comes back to, and I think this is the main thing I wanted to show you, this comes back to this matter of who is a Christian. That is, what happens to us when we're born again? Well, we're born again. What happens if people throw those words around a lot? You've got to be born again. But what they mean by that, I don't know if they really even know what they mean by that. You think about this. When God saves us, we are born again. That is to say, we are not who we used to be. We are not, we are a new creation. That's the language that the Bible uses. We're a new creation. All things are new. Old things passed away. That old me is dead, gone. That's not who I am anymore. And therefore, therefore, a person who is habitually walking in sin, a person who demands to have power and control over someone else, a person who uses evil tactics consistently to get that power and control, and all the while pretending and claiming to be a Christian, is not a Christian. Now check this out, these verses here in 1 Corinthians 6. Starting in verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. You should think about those words. We don't have time to do that but this morning, but think about those words. Don't be deceived. What does that imply? Okay. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers. By the way, that's about as close of a word the Bible uses for what we call an abuser, a reviler, all right? Nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. See, it's not going to happen. People that are, and now today, widespread in the churches is teaching that denies this, that denies the word of God, that would say, and they won't come out and say it because they're not honest, but they'd say, oh no, Paul's wrong here. God is so forgiving. He's so merciful, and God is love, and God loves everybody, you know, it's just great that the worst sinner is forgiven. They don't even say it as the worst sinner can be saved. Actually, it goes further than that. The worst sinner is saved, and he's just a sinner, but God forgives him, and he believes in Jesus, and that sort of thing. That's why the churches are filled with counterfeits and people who aren't saved but think that they are, and so on. But sometimes people try to explain this away, you know. They'll say, well, this isn't talking about salvation. This says the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. All these kinds of people, they won't inherit the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean they're not saved. It just means they lose their reward. You know, if you really want to inherit the kingdom, well, then you should go ahead and be holy and obey God and so on. Well, of course, that's a bunch of nonsense. Paul's talking about salvation here. Now, another question a lady asked me recently, and it's a good question, and she asked it honestly, because her wicked abuser uses for an excuse, and she had also had some people in the church tell her this too, but they use the excuse that, well, I just have an addiction, you know, I just have an addiction, and I sometimes, you know, I can't help it. I'm sorry for mean thing that I do, but you know, I just struggle with these issues in my life, and it's like an addiction, you know. And what does the Bible have to say about that? The Bible says, baloney. That, look at this verse. Now look at the list here again, right? Sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuality, thieves, greed, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. All right, there's the list. Now, Paul says, and such were some of you. Boom. So he's talking to the believers at Corinth. Such were some of you. You know, some of you guys sitting there in the church, some of you believers there, you actually were involved. You were walking in these kinds of sins. And now, of course, all of them had been walking in sin, but he's talking about this particular list here, you know. And he says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, that means made holy, and even in practice. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So they had people there at Corinth that were teaching, and these false teachers, they always come in, you know, and they were teaching them that, well, you know, look at this. All things are lawful for me. All things are lawful. This is what grace means in Christ. And you know, it doesn't matter. This is Greek philosophy coming in. It doesn't so much matter what you do with your body. It's the spirit that matters, right? So, and Paul is saying, don't believe that for a second. If when you're saved, you are washed, sanctified, and justified. And all of that is to say, you aren't who you used to be anymore. So don't live like that. Furthermore, anybody that's living like that, anyone who's characterized by sin, that's who they are, right? They're not saved, and they'll never see then the kingdom of God. So sure, we as Christians still struggle or battle with the flesh. We still exist in these fallen, corrupting bodies, and that we'll always be in a battle with the flesh until we're with Christ and we're raised again until the resurrection. So, can a Christian battle who was let's say addicted to drugs or alcohol, something like that? All right. Can a Christian, you know, the moment that you're saved, is that guaranteed that all of those cravings and so forth are going to instantly be gone? Well, no. Sometimes, actually, the Lord does do that very suddenly. But no, we still battle then with the flesh. But here's the kicker. Our flesh no longer defines who we are, all right? That's not who we are. You were an addict, but now you're a child of God. You battle with the flesh. And I want to add this. Christ also works to give us victory over the flesh, right? By the Spirit of God, we put to death the deeds of the flesh. And we have every expectation and hope that even somebody that was addicted to drugs is going to be set free of that. And so at any rate, those are some good. This is a central passage. I really like it. It just sets things out very clearly. A person walking in sin is not a Christian. A Christian used to walk in sin, but not anymore. So don't live like you used to be. That's not who you are then anymore. All right, well, we better get back to Revelation here. And back into the church. I'll just go ahead and read again this letter to the church at Philadelphia, and then we'll pick up there down about verse 9, okay? And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, the words of the Holy One, the true one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I've loved you. Because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then he'll move on to the letter to the last church, Laodicea, the church that we do not want to belong to and do not want to be characterized by. All right, well, there's a lot here. Back in verse 9, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. So here's this faithful church in Philadelphia. They're small. They have little power. There probably weren't very many people in it. We talked about that last time. Christ encourages them. He emphasizes that he is God. He emphasizes the fact that it is he who has the key of David. He's the one who has authority to open the door to the kingdom to his people, and he has the authority to close that door to those who are fakes, like these people who say that they're Jews, but they're not. Well, let's look at that business there in verse 9. I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they're Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I'll make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I've loved you. All right, now what is this? Well, this indicates to us that a lot of the persecution there at Philadelphia, and this would have been true in most of the other cities as well, was coming from the Jews and the local Jewish synagogue. You know, all you have to do is read the gospel, Jesus' experience when he was on earth, the book of Acts. Where is the persecution coming from initially? Well, it's almost entirely then from the Jews. And so you have it continuing here in Philadelphia. There's a synagogue there. And of course, that the synagogue, the Jews didn't, they didn't call themselves the synagogue of Satan, but that's what they were, and that's what Christ calls them. Their people, this is interesting now, their people, Christ says, who say that they are Jews and are not. Now, this goes back, I think we've talked about this before, but it is such an important theme. You can't emphasize it enough because it really deals with the big theme of the Bible, of the Abrahamic covenant and how God saves us. And this whole business of the promise that Paul talks about, you check out Romans 4, for example. How are we saved? Well, by faith in Christ, we are born again. The Holy Spirit joins us to Christ. Christ is the seed, with a capital S, as Paul says in Galatians. He is the seed of Abraham. So when we are joined to Christ, we become children of Abraham, right? And sure enough, that's the language that the Bible uses. Furthermore, we become heirs. Heirs what? Heirs of the promise. What promise? The promise to Abraham. That the land, that, you know, and he was looking for a city whose maker is God, not something on earth. So in other words, we become heirs of the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation. We are circumcised with a circumcision not made by hands. You see how, especially in the New Testament, it's just filled with this language. You'll find it in, we're going through Hosea on Sunday mornings. You'll find that in the latter part of chapter 2 and other places in Hosea and the Old Testament prophets about the true Israel, the Israel of God. When we are saved, when we're born again, and we are joined to Christ, we become Jews. That is, that's a way of saying we become children of Abraham. We are one of those grains of sand in the sand on the seashore, the number of the people of the true people of God. Well, so that's what's behind this business here in verse 9. Those who are of the synagogue of Satan, they say that they're Jews, but they're not. They outwardly, sure, their physical lineage is from Abraham and they're super circumcised, but they're not Jews. That is to say, they're not true Jews. They are not the true Israel of God. Their circumcision is external only, but in fact, Romans 2, last two verses of the chapter, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, not by the law. His praise is not from man, but from God. So you want to inherit the kingdom, you've got to be an heir. That is to say, the promise to Abraham has to be your inheritance. And how does that happen? You have to be in Christ. You have to have this circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. What is that language talking about? The new birth. And that's why we keep hammering it home, because Scripture does. You must be born again. You can't be just baptized. You can't be just a church member, right? You can't be just a person that grew up in Sunday school and memorized a bunch of verses and so forth. You can't even be a person who just says you believe in Christ. right? Who just says that? The devil says he believes in Christ in that sense that Christ is the Son of God and so forth. No, you must be born again. And this is the most vital and important question a person can ever deal with. That's why the Bible challenges us to examine ourselves. Be sure that you have been born again. And so, all right, let's go back then to the letter here. So you've got this synagogue of Satan there in Philadelphia. And these guys say they're Jews. They're not born again. They don't belong to Christ. They're liars, right? They're liars. They're counterfeits. Now, this last phrase here, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I've loved you. I was going to read a section here from Kistemaker on, I don't know if it's Kistemaker or Kistemaker, but on how the persecution of the Christians in the early church was fundamentally and initially Jewish, and he explains a lot of that, but I don't think I'll take the time to read that. It's in his, if you can ever get a copy of this, New Testament Commentary, Simon Kistemaker, it's really good, and as you'll see, he does a really good job giving us the historical background of the cities that in the churches, and we'll be reading about Laodicea from there in a moment. But let's just move on here to this business. What does he mean that he will make these synagogue of Satan members, these Jews, come and bow down before the feet of these faithful believers, and that these Jews will learn that I've loved you. Now, G.K. Beale says that what this means is that there's going to be a revival among the Jews, and we've talked about that. I think maybe I talked about that even yesterday in the study of the Gospel of John, but Romans 11, grafting the natural branches back into the tree, future revival among the Jews, and so on. But Beale says, if I remember correctly, that what this means, I'll make them come and bow down before your feet, is some kind of a local revival of the Jews there in Philadelphia that will be affected by the preaching of the gospel by this little church, okay? And so he goes back to, interpreted this, that I've set before you an open door, which no one's able to shut, that, and he says, well, what that means is that the Lord is going to continue to give this little church at Philadelphia an open door to preach the gospel, opportunity to preach the gospel. And even though they have little power, nevertheless, he's going to enable them to be used in that manner. And so then what he says is that these Jews, when they come and bow down before their feet, learn that the Lord has loved the believers there, what that means is that as a result of the preaching of the gospel by the Philadelphians, these Jews will be saved, right? Some of these Jews will be saved, and they'll come and bow down and learn that I've loved you. Now, I suppose that some of that could have happened, but this is my opinion here. I think I have some support for it. Beale has some support for his too, I don't think so. I think this is speaking of judgment on the enemies of Christ. These people think, of course, of the Apostle Paul, that in that sense. He did this, right? He was an enemy. He was saved, and he learned that Christ really was the Messiah, and the believers, Christians, were his the true Israel. So all of that is true. But I think the fundamental emphasis here is on judgment. So Beale points to this, well, here, let me look back at a couple of verses here, and I'll show you here. Chapter 2, Revelation 2, verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. This is the church at Smyrna. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. It's just that the reason I point this out, here's the same phrase, synagogue of Satan. And they are, and same thing, they say they're Jews, but they're not. And here we see them persecuting the church, slandering the church. And then in the very next verse you have, don't fear what you're about to suffer. The devil's about to throw some of you into prison and so on. It's just that this phrase here, the synagogue of Satan, is used to describe the fundamental persecutors of the church. Now, okay, with that in mind, consider Isaiah 60. Where are we at here? Isaiah 60. And it's verse 14. The sons of those who afflicted you. So this part, this last part of Isaiah is talking about the messianic age, all right? The church age and old, even Lot on the new heavens and the new earth. The final era, right? And so in the midst of this, as he's talking about his true church and the new heavens and the new earth, the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Now, of course, if that is actually speaking of, that's going to happen in the new heavens and new earth, then these people would have, these ex-enemies would have had to have been saved. But here again, my point, and I won't go into lots of detail here, but my point is, it seems to me like this is part of this idea of every knee shall bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. What is that? Philippians 2, right? Every knee shall bow. Enemies of Christ will be made to bow down and acknowledge that Christ is Lord, and that believers are the true Israel, okay? The true people of God. And I'll bet you could find numbers of other places in the Old Testament that are similar to this one here in chapter 60 of Isaiah. And then I wanted to show you something here. This is from Kistemacher here, some comments that he makes. And he seems to take this the same way, that when they are made to come and bow down and learn that the church really is those that are loved by God, the true Israel, is actually judgment then. It's not that these enemies have been born again and now, you know, but that's not the emphasis here. Well, anyway, here, Kistemacher seems to go that way also. Israel, as God's chosen nation, was given the promise of restoration after the return from exile. God said, and he's quoting from Isaiah as well, "Kings will be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers. They will bow down before you with their faces to the ground. They will lick the dust at your feet." And that doesn't sound like that sounds like judgment, doesn't it? "They will lick the dust at your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed." Instead of the Jews being honored, he's talking about the physical descendants of Abraham, the enemies of the gospel, right? Instead of the Jews being honored, Jesus predicts that they will honor Jesus' faithful followers and acknowledge that he truly loves his own. This suggests that God's promises to Israel have now passed on to the true Israel, Jesus' followers, right? Admittedly, not all the Jews forfeit their claim to God's love. All those who repent and turn to him continue to experience his divine favor. Jesus, though, demonstrates his love to the Philadelphians by saying that even the opposing Jews will confess that he loves them. As the apple of his eye, they are the recipients of his watchful care. So, at any rate, that's my take on this, is that all who despise, or, well, here, still back in Isaiah, come back here to Revelation. "I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, that you are the true Israel of God." And I think that behind verse 9 are those verses back there in Isaiah. All right, let's move on here to verse 10. "Behold, you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown." All right, this phrase seems kind of awkward here in the first sentence. I think some of the Bible translations word things a little bit differently. I think the New American Standard, let's see here. See, this one here in the ESV says, "Because you've kept my word about patient endurance," right? And the New American Standard has, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance." The word of my perseverance, right? Now, that one, I was thinking a lot about that yesterday, because it's awkward in the sense, what does that mean? They've kept his word. How is Christ's word about patient endurance? Or my word of, what was it, patient perseverance, something like that. They kept his word, but how is God's word about patient endurance? And I think what this just means is that in the trials that they went through, as we all will in this present world if we're Christians, is that the Lord has instructed us to patiently endure. And I think that's what this means. To be patient, as he's going to say here in verse 11, "I'm coming soon, hold fast." See, now, I think that's his word right there of patient endurance. "I'm coming soon, hold fast what you have." Hold fast, right? And I think you can find, well, I'm sure you can, in Revelation, other passages that use this kind of terminology. In fact, let's see, we might have it over here. Right off the bat in chapter 1, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus." All right, and here, so here, John, he's in exile, but his faith continues and his hope This is patient endurance in trial. Let's see here. Revelation 13:10. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword, with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. It's the same kind of idea. It's how we conquer. We continue in faith to trust Christ and his promises, even in times of persecution and trial. And then also 14:12, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. That one really nails it down, I think, that, you know, because you've kept my word about patient endurance, you know, you have kept my commandments. You have kept your faith. Even in these times of trial, you have endured. And that's what he's talking about. He's pretty clear that's what he's talking about. Because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast. Okay. Now this is interesting, isn't it? He tells them that he will keep them, and what he's going to keep them from is this hour of trial, and it's an hour of trial. Hour would indicate that it's a short period of time. It's of short duration. I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world. And the purpose of it, the reason he's bringing it, this trial, is to try or test those who dwell on the earth. Now, this, whenever you have in Revelation this phraseology, those who dwell on the earth, or earth dwellers, it's talking about unbelievers. It's always talking about unbelievers. And so, whatever this hour of trial is that's coming on the whole world, its purpose is to, it has as its object unbelievers. It has as its object to test in some way those who dwell on the earth. And so, you know, so what is this hour of trial? He's writing to this historic church at Philadelphia, and it seems like he's telling them that there is going to be some kind of what? Wave of persecution that's going to come. Although its object isn't so much, it is not really the believers, it's the unbelievers. And so renewed era of persecution of the church, that doesn't seem to fit, that whatever this trial is going to be, it's coming on the whole world, and its object is to test those who are unbelievers. And this is one of these that can be a little difficult to figure out. It could be that there was going to be some kind of hard times, right? Some kind of event that the Lord brings upon the known world. Maybe it was the known world at that time. You know, sometimes Scripture, you can find it in Acts, uses this terminology for like the Roman Empire, the civilized world, you know, talked about the whole world. And so it could be speaking of some kind of historic event that would come. You know, there were these churches in that area in Asia Minor, those cities, I should say, they experienced some catastrophic events, earthquakes being one. There were some pretty serious ones that I don't remember which cities it was, but in the seven, but it wiped them out. I mean, it flattened them, and maybe that's the kind of thing that historically the Lord is referring to here. You know, there's going to be this hour of trial coming on the civilized world. Maybe it was a plague. I don't know. A famine, maybe, to test those who dwell on the earth. It kind of sift them. Are there any of those unbelievers that will maybe come to faith in Christ because of this trial that's going to come? And then in the next verse, you also kind of goes along with this. It says, I'm coming soon, so hold fast. I'll keep you. I'm going to preserve you through this coming trial that's coming. And it's going to be coming soon. And I'm coming soon to keep you, to sustain you, and to provide for you. All right? So it could be that. Or it could be looking toward, and I guess I tend to go this way on it, this event that we find spoken of back in Daniel. You know, Daniel keeps cropping up, doesn't it, over and over again here as we go through Revelation. The only thing about this is that it's even future to our day. I'll show you those verses in Daniel 12 in a moment. But if that's what the Lord's talking about, I'll keep you from that hour of trial, which is yet to come. Then how do we sort out his claim, I'm coming soon, so hold fast what you have? And so we'll need to get to that as well. Now, I don't see Daniel over here. Oh yeah, there it is, in the cross references here. I will keep you, you've kept my word in hard times with patient endurance. I'm going to keep you, I'm going to preserve you during this hour of trial that's coming on the whole world. So let me show you here. We've got Daniel 12. There's 10, but it's also referred to in verse 1. Here we go. The time of the end, the ESV has up there. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble. There it is, right there. A time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And so clearly we're looking at the end of the age here. And there's going to be, before Christ comes, before the resurrection, a time of trouble that there's never been anything like it then before. But the true Israel will be saved through it. Your people will be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. So this has such similar language to what we are seeing here in verse 10. I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Look down here in verse 10. Daniel 12:10, many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And it looks to me like that is a pretty good explanation of what the Lord means here in verse 10, that I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world, to try those who test those who dwell on the earth. So in that era of whatever that time of trouble is, there's going to be people who purify themselves and make themselves white. That is, that's talking about justification. That's talking about turning to Christ and persevering in Christ. At the same time, the wicked, this test is going to reveal the wicked. They'll continue to curse God and act wickedly and so forth. So I would say that that what we have here in verse 10, this hour of trial that's coming on the whole world, is what Daniel was pointing to, and that is yet to come before Christ comes again. And here then we have Christ's promise to preserve his true people through it. Our faith is not going to fail. We're never going to be lost in it. We will be able to understand what is going on, and so I think that's what he's pointing to. Now, that be the case, then in verse 11 we have to deal with this matter of his announcement that I'm coming soon. So hold fast what you have, that no one may seize your crown. I'm coming soon. Now, we've seen that promise before. We saw it, for instance, right away in the first verse of Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, the things that must soon take place. All right? So, things. And then down to verse 3. The time is near. And you have also repeated, let's go more time here. In Revelation, you have it repeated again, this I'm coming soon. Let's see here. Let me look over here. 22:7, behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. 22:12, behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he's done. 22:20, see, it's the emphasis. He who testified to these things says, surely I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The book even wraps up with those kinds of things. So, if this is the case that this hour of trial that's coming on the whole world is that time of trouble, which is yet to come, that Daniel was speaking of, then how do we reconcile the fact that a couple thousand years have gone by? Christ told Philadelphia and the other churches, he's coming soon. But in fact, he wasn't going to return until this time of trouble, which hasn't even happened yet. You see, those are some things we need to look at. And so I think we're out of time here. I think we better just save that for next time and think about this. Think this through. What can it mean that Jesus is coming soon? I think we've discussed it somewhat before when we started off back in Revelation 1. It was connected, the soon coming, the time is near. It was connected back with Daniel once again, where Daniel was told in his day that, seal up the books, Daniel. You'll be raised again from the dust someday, but these things are not for this time yet. They lie far, far, far in the future. And then when we come to Revelation, it's like, now open the books. The time is near. And I think that this, an understanding of this promise of Christ that he's coming soon is wrapped up in the fact that we are, unlike Daniel, we are in the last of the last era of human history, at the end of which Christ will come. But we'll look at that in more detail then next time and pick it up there at verse 11. Hey, we made it through two verses. Not bad, huh? Father, we thank you for your word. We believe these promises, and we pray that we would live to see the day that you come, that you return. And of course, we will live, but we all every Christian has wanted to be part of that generation that's still alive when you come again in the clouds and catch us up into your presence. And so we pray that you would come, and we thank you that even as we look at all the evil and wickedness and suffering in this present world and no doubt an increasing hatred of Christ and the gospel and of his people, that we have this promise that you will keep us and you will provide for us and preserve us, and not a single one of us will ever be lost. And so we thank you for those great promises, and we pray that as we come back next week, if it be your will to look at verse 11, that you would help us understand your promise that you're coming soon. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.